Welcome to Proclaiming the One. We are gathering here once again to look at the readings for the upcoming Sunday. I am Pastor Clint Poppy. With me is Pastor Christopher Morundi. And very soon after Latin class, our Vicar Scammon will be joining us. We're starting with two, but we'll end with three, maybe two. We'll see how the day goes. It is great to have you with us again. We've gotten some great feedback already from this program, and we would like to hear more from you. What you like, what you don't like, whose voice you want to hear more of, and whose you want to hear less of. So, thanks again, and it's a great privilege to be looking at the upcoming readings for the Sunday, and now we are entering into strange Latin territory, Pastor. Yes.
We are in the Jesimas now, the pre-Lent, and I should have told you before the show that you're really going to have to talk about them, because I am still new to the Jesimas, and I don't know a whole lot about the warp and woof of them. I know that they set up the season of Lent. We, as in the one-year series, we don't just have Lent, you know, we have pre-Lent to get us ready for Lent, to kind of transition from the festivals, the Epiphany. So there's not quite, in the three-year lectionary, there's really, it's a very dramatic break from Transfiguration to Lent. In the one-year series, there's a little bit more of a transition, I would say, correct?
Correct. Yeah, it is a very intentional preparation for Lent. This pre-Lent time, I think, is a great way to describe it. And for people who are following the one-year series, in contrast to the various three-year series that are out there, this is probably the biggest thing that you will notice.
Yes. Yeah.
The date of Transfiguration comes earlier in the one-year series because of these three pre-Lent Sundays. And these Sundays that have this funky-sounding Latin name, Jesima simply means day in Lent. And so we have one Sunday that is, or in Latin, excuse me, not Latin, in Lent.
Yeah.
But so we have a day that is roughly 70 days before Easter. We have a day that is roughly 60 days before Easter. And we have a day that is roughly 50 days before Easter. That's the Sunday right before Ash Wednesday. So today we don't want to have a liturgical lesson for all of you. We don't want you to tune out. But I think it is helpful, and there is a contrast in many church bodies. When Vatican II came about, and the big council from the Roman Catholic Church, and Vatican II embraced a three-year series of readings, Series A, Series B, Series C, many Protestant churches jumped on board and followed. And so I like to joke that the Lutheran churches that follow the three-year series are simply following the Pope in their choice of a lectionary. We are free, and as we read God's Word, as we study God's Word, whether we're using the three-year series or the one-year series is completely indifferent. It is truly an adiaphora. We're here on the one-year series for a reason, intentionally. We think that it really lifts up and proclaims Christ well. But we do want to look at these Sundays independently, and in what way, I think it's a good way to ask us, in what way do they prepare us,
get us
for the Lenten fast that is quickly approaching?
Yeah.
So, Pastor, would you want to help us get prepared for this Sunday and share with us the introit for the day?
The introit from portions of Psalm 18. The cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, from his temple he heard my voice. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, for you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. You have equipped me with strength, you have made my way blameless. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. The cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. From his temple he heard my voice.
There are many times when we're preparing for this program, and I hear that introit, and I think, this is an introit to preach on.
Yes.
This is one that really says it all. We have a contrast that is set up between two types of people, and it's kind of right smack dab in the middle of that introit. One way to approach God and another way to approach God. What is that, Pastor?
That you have the humble people that God saves, and then the haughty eyes that he brings down, the arrogant, the boastful.
The humble and the haughty. So as we are preparing for the Lenten fast, which of these does God desire of the Christian?
I would assume the humble people.
Well, of course. And we don't use that word haughty very much because it hits home so well.
Yes.
When we think of ourselves more highly than we ought, or certain parts of our body or certain bodily functions, we think that ours smell better than others. That is being haughty. And it is an outward manifestation of sinful pride. And so God comes to the humble. He would come to the haughty, but the haughty don't want him.
Yeah, they don't want anything to do with Jesus. Yeah.
And we fail to see that in the very beginning of that introit, we have the universal problem that all people need to deal with, whether they realize it or not. And what is that?
That is death, the cords of Sheol. Now, Sheol is a name for the realm of the dead in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's often that same concept is described as Hades, borrowing from Greek. And so Sheol, death, cords, snares of death. It's really a quite a vivid word picture there, that we are entangled in death.
Okay, so we have a beautiful picture, the universal plight, the universal condition that afflicts all people, and how we handle it. Some realize that we need help, that we need God, and approach God in humility. Some want to handle it themselves and approach life and God, if they believe there even is a God, in a very haughty, prideful manner. And I think that does give us a picture of where we are so often in our life. And now we'll see how the rest of these readings for the day kind of unpack that theme that has been given to us in Psalm 18. Anything else on the introit, Pastor?
Oh, I think we can move on to Matthew. And I guess I would point out, as we read in Matthew, you're going to see the humble and the haughty in that text.
Maybe they knew what they were doing when they put these readings together.
They must have.
All right. Pastor, you want to share our gospel reading for Septuagesima Sunday, which is Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16.
Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those who were hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the first will be last, so the last will be first, and the first last."
Okay, there we have it. The gospel for Septuagesima Sunday, Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. As we hear this this parable from Jesus, There are different kinds of parables that Jesus tells, but this is one of the very common one. What is Jesus teaching us about, according to that very first line?
Well, he's teaching us about the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's Jesus is incessantly talking about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, depending on which gospel you're reading. And he's constantly wanting to teach us about how this kingdom operates, what it looks like.
And in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven means what? How would you define that, Pastor?
It's interesting. I really like how Dr. Gibbs defines it, that it's not necessarily a location as much as an activity. This is where God is doing his work. And this is actually, I mean, you get this, the Small Catechism teaches us this too. The kingdom of God is happening wherever Christ is doing his work. So where Christ is preaching, where he's delivering his gifts, there the kingdom of God is really, it's happening. It's not so much there the kingdom of God is as it's happening. It's going forth. It's doing its thing. So the kingdom of heaven, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is near, he's really saying, hey, I'm near.
Yeah, look at me. Look at me, God in the flesh. So we could say that the kingdom of heaven, in one respect, is the very presence of God,
the real
presence of Christ
among
us.
Doing his work.
Doing his work, and the work, his primary work, is to save sinners.
Yep.
To save sinners who have that universal condition with the cords of Sheol entangled them. So we've got Jesus teaching us now about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and here we are with a story with a twist.
Yes.
And we'll get back to that right after our break. This is Proclaiming the One, KNNALP 95.7, Lincoln, Nebraska. We'll be right back. Welcome back. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Murundi and our trusty vicar, Evan Scammon. This is Proclaiming the One. We are taking an in-depth look at the readings for this coming Sunday's worship service. We are in the pre-Lent season, Septuagesima. We are roughly 70 days before the celebration of Easter. We just teased a little bit with regard to our gospel reading in Matthew 20, and it's a parable of Jesus, a kingdom parable. And Pastor, are there some like basic kind of rules or things that the Christian should use approaching Scripture and approaching specifically the parables that are helpful as rules of interpretation?
I always teach the confirmation students to look for three things generally, and then there are a couple others you could add in. Number one, look for Jesus. Where is Jesus in the parable? That's the essential part, is finding which character in the parable is Jesus. Second one is, and this is almost as important, especially when you're applying a parable, is where are we? Who are we in the parable? And who are we supposed to identify with, or maybe not supposed to identify with, or maybe sometimes we're separate characters in the parable at the same time. And then the third thing is look for the that's crazy moment. That's the way I describe it. I know there are other different teachers have different words to use for that, but I call it the that's crazy moment, the moment that's just completely ridiculous. What almost every parable has that twist in there where things do not happen the way that they should in normal life. And so that is where the flag goes up, and that's usually the very point that Jesus is trying to teach.
And so if you're telling a joke, and when you get to the punchline, if people get it, they laugh.
Yeah.
And when you get to one of the parables of Jesus, if you get to the parabolic punchline, that's crazy moment, when you get it, you get kind of an moment. Yes, now I know what Jesus is teaching us about himself or about the kingdom, about us. So we'll look for that, and we're going to specifically be looking for all three of these things as we move on. Now, we read Matthew 20 in the last segment, Pastor. Can you give us kind of a, for people who are just tuning in now, can you give us kind of a brief outline of what's going on in the story?
Okay, so there's a vineyard there, master of the vineyard, the man who owns the vineyard, and of course he needs workers, and so he hires throughout the day. So he hires some at the very beginning of the day, sends them into the, agrees with them for a denarius, sends them into the vineyard, they work all day. He then, as the day goes on, he needs more, and he keeps hiring. I think there are three or four different hires going on throughout the day. Keeps hiring him, keeps sending him in there. Then at the end of the day, he's ready to pay him, and he actually tells his foreman, well, pay the last ones first, and then work your way towards the ones who have spent all day with us. And the last ones, he gives the same wage that he promised to the first ones.
A full day's wage.
Full day's wage.
A full day's wage.
And then he pays as he goes down. And the last ones who have been there all day, they expect, oh man, we're going to get a bonus. And he gives them a denarius too. And they aren't very happy about that. And the owner simply says, it's my money. It's my vineyard. It's my money. I didn't do with what I want to. It's
they were pretty happy about the wage at the beginning of
yes,
the day.
Yes, they were. Yeah, it was sure fair to them before.
Okay, so the that's crazy moment is the fact that the people who had worked twice as much, three times as much, six times as much as the people who got a denarius, they rightfully, in their mind at least, expected that they would make more money because they worked longer and they worked harder.
Well, that's the way it works in this world, right?
That is the way this world works. But this is a parable not about the way the world works. This is not a parable about the minimum wage. This is not a parable about how society should be ordered on social or communist or fascist principles. This is about the kingdom of God. So, Pastor, you said first and foremost, we need to find out where's Jesus in this parable. So I'm going to put you on the spot. Where's Jesus?
Well, he's the owner of the vineyard. He's the master of the vineyard.
Okay.
He is the one who, this is his vineyard, and he's the one who gets to give out the wages as he sees fit. So he's the one, he's the driving force in this parable. It's his generosity that both makes people angry and also supplies the needs of those who worked. Yeah, he's the master of the vineyard.
Okay, and then if we go with that, and I'm going to challenge you on that in just a little bit. If we go with that,
I thought of another option.
Jesus is the that Jesus is the owner of the vineyard. Then where does that put us, Vicar? Who are we in this story?
Well, we're the workers that were standing around because nobody would hire us, and then he came along and said, "While you guys standing there, I'm going to put you to work." And some of us got put to work at different times. Most likely, if we're in the church, we're the guys who have been here at least for a couple hours already. We're not likely the guys who are called in at the very last minute. And there's a very good chance that we could be the guys who all of a sudden get offended because we notice that somebody else looks like they're going to get paid the same thing we were going to get paid, except they just showed up.
So the picture here in our parable of being hired to work in the vineyard is equivalent to what in Christianity?
Being called into the harvest, where Jesus says the fields are ready for the harvest. The harvest is ready. Go out and, you know, as he says to his disciples, I'll make you fishers of men. Go in and gather the harvest, which is preaching the gospel in the fields of the Lord.
So we're talking here about people who are called to be pastors. We're talking about the office of the holy ministry.
We're talking about people who God has called to preach the gospel, which includes every Christian on the face of the earth.
Oh, so we're talking about the royal priesthood or the priesthood of all believers. Mm-hmm. So this call into the kingdom, so as to not beat around the bush, we're talking about conversion.
Yes.
And for many, if not most, that comes through our baptism. Yep. But as we hear the word of God and believe the word of God, God calls us into his kingdom. Mm-hmm. And so now, how do we act and how do we live and how do we work in the kingdom?
And how do we look at the other workers in the
yes.
kingdom?
Yes. Some exercise their faith in true humility. Mm-hmm. And others do it in a very haughty way, where they're concerned about what reward they're going to get. Yep. Mm-hmm. They're concerned about what somebody else. We've all worked in jobs like that where people are concerned about what everybody else makes and how what everybody else's paycheck is, rather than doing their own job. Mm-hmm. Yep. And we've got some of that going on here too. There's a lot of grumbling and complaining going on against the master, and the bottom line, the master comes back and says, I'm generous. Mm-hmm. I'm generous with my money. You may say I'm foolish, but I'm generous. And how can you begrudge me for being generous? I didn't cheat you. I just gave them extra.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. And in that respect, we have how the kingdom of God is, the wage, if you want to call it that, that's being paid here. What would that be the equivalent of then in the Christian life?
This would be eternal life.
The inheritance.
That God gives to all Christians, even the guy who becomes a Christian with his dying breath.
Okay. So if you come into the kingdom as a small child, if you come in the middle of life, if you come in with your spouse, if you come in later on, if you have a foxhole or near-death experience, the bottom line, forgiveness, life, and salvation is a gift, and that is free. Some people, especially Lutherans, who like to look at these three Jesima Sundays, take a look at this Sunday based on this gospel reading and would say this would be the grace alone Sunday.
Yep.
The grace alone Sunday. Yep. Now, I said, Pastor, I was going to challenge you just a little bit because it is not universal.
No, I was answering, I thought of the other option.
Yes, it is not universal, and that's the wonderful thing, that unless Jesus specifically says this is what this parable means, we, in our freedom, according to God's word, we are free to make multiple applications. What about those who would say that the owner of the vineyard is God the Father? God the Father is the owner of the vineyard. Where would Jesus be then?
What would Jesus then, in that interpreted, would he be the foreman that then gives out the grace? Is that
maybe,
what?
Maybe he's the gold coin that is given out
to
everybody.
Could be the coin,
The reference that I have seen the most, and I have not read extensively on this particular text, but what I have seen the most is Jesus is the one who bears the burden of the day.
Oh, okay.
Jesus is the one who bears.
Who's there the entire day.
Who's there the entire day. He bears the burden, and he does the work. And I think that's important for us to know. You know, there is no works righteousness in the kingdom of God.
Right.
And so I think there are a lot of different ways that you can apply this, depending on the point you want to make. The bottom line is the grace of God is free, and our God is a generous gift-giving God. And so, while the plight, as we looked at our introit before, while the plight of sin is universal and it condemns us universally, there are a variety of ways that you can approach this problem that we have, but God's approach to the sinner is the same. Grace.
Yes.
Undeserved grace.
Overflowing grace.
Overflowing grace. Foolish generosity grace. This is how our God deals with poor, miserable sinners like you and me. And isn't that awesome news on this Sunday and any Sunday? When we come back from the break, we're going to take a look at our Old Testament reading from Exodus 17. We're looking at the lessons for Septuagesima Sunday, and this is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Murundi, Vicar Evan Scammon. We are looking at the lessons for the upcoming Sunday, as we do each week. This week, we venture into that area between Transfiguration and Ash Wednesday, these three pre-Lent Latin-sounding Sundays. We have Septuagesima, which is roughly 70 days before Easter. Some people would look at this particular Sunday as the grace-alone Sunday. We looked at the parable of the workers in the vineyard from Matthew 20 in our first two segments. And in this segment, we want to look at our Old Testament reading from Exodus chapter 17. Ficker, would you want to share with us these words, the first seven verses of Exodus 17?
All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Wow, what a great text. And I wish we had two or three segments to spend just on this text. We'll see how it goes. But a great account here from Exodus chapter 17, that last line from Exodus 17:7, "Is the Lord among us or not?" How often don't we as Christians ask that question?
Oh, yes.
We ask it to ourselves, we ask it to others, we even ask God, "Are you here or not? Do you understand what I'm doing?"
Yep.
When we contrast this back to the introit, where we said that the people of God can either have a humble approach or a haughty approach, Vicar, which would this qualify as?
This would be the haughty approach.
Yes, this is the absolute picture of haughtiness. Pastor, what's the problem? What's the problem going on here at the beginning of our text?
Well, they're in a wilderness, and you know, what do you need in a wilderness? Well, you need food, you need water, right? And so they have physical needs, and this is and I don't think we should deny that they need water, right? But the way they approach this problem is where the error comes.
Okay, so they do have a real need, and as they approach God and Moses, and then Moses and God together, it's like they have an assumption with regard to this problem. What is their basic assumption? They're in a wilderness, desert, there's no water, they're thirsty, and they make the natural assumption that they are going to...
They're just going to get it.
We're going to die.
They're going to die.
I see what you're saying.
You're one step ahead. You're a step ahead. They're going to die. They're going to die. God has forsaken them.
God's going to leave them and let them die.
Right.
Yes, that God who performed all these miracles, that God who performed all these signs and wonders to shame the Egyptian gods.
This is only two chapters away from the crossing of the Red Sea.
Yes.
Yeah, I should give a tiny bit of context.
How quickly we forget.
Yeah, if you just look at the headings that are added in the ESV, go back a couple chapters. The 10th plague, death of the firstborn, the Exodus, the pillar of cloud and fire, the crossing of the Red Sea, bitter water made sweet, bread from heaven. And now they say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" I mean, what's the deal here?
Yes, well, and it's pretty easy for us to pick on and humiliate the children of Israel.
Israelites.
Because in so doing, we don't have to realize that this is an accurate picture of us.
Yep.
Exactly.
It happens all the time. So assuming that they're going to die, assuming that God has completely forsaken them, in light of all these miracles that are there, the people of God who have just been delivered, they quarrel, they test, they grumble, and then they ask this question, Pastor: why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Well, let's just have a little theological history lesson. Why did God bring them up out of Egypt? What was God doing?
It all started with a word to the serpent, Genesis 3:15. That's what it's all about. I mean, the only reason God has pledged himself to this people is because Genesis 3:15, the promise of the serpent that one of the offspring of Eve would conquer the serpent, would destroy the serpent. And that promise then is tied to Abraham's family later on in Genesis. And from there, it's tied to Isaac, to Isaac, then to Jacob, then to Judah. And so these people, the only reason God has care and concern and compassion for them is the covenant he made with Abraham.
Oh, so God's desire is to save these people?
Yeah, he saves these people so he can save us.
Yes. So God delivered them after 400 year plus of bondage in Egypt. He delivered them because he loves them, because he wants to save them. He wants to save all mankind through them. And they just kind of flippantly say, why'd you bring us out? You know, to manipulate us, to kill us, to make us a scorn among the nations. At this point in time, God could have rightly and justly just wiped them off the face of the earth and started over. Mm-hmm. He could have started with Moses, as he wants to do several places in Scripture.
Yeah, he says that several times. He gives Moses that option. Yeah,
gives Moses that option, and Moses won't do it. But here, God directs Moses to use something physical and tangible, maybe to wake the people up as to how powerful God is and how God works. What does Moses use to satisfy the thirst of the people?
He takes the staff with which he struck the Nile, according to God's instruction, and he strikes the rock.
Okay.
And water comes from the rock.
So he takes this staff with which he touched the Nile. That reminds us of one of the plagues. What was the significance of this staff? What did God do through this staff to the Nile River?
Turned the water to blood.
He turned the water to blood. And now God uses this same staff that he used to turn the water to blood. And instead of bloodying the people, which they deserve, sending them all to hell, which they deserve.
Aren't staffs for whacking people?
Yes. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me.
Yeah.
So here he takes
If they're beating off wolves, they comfort.
He takes that very same staff and he brings life.
Yes.
He brings life. He brings water. And if that isn't enough of a reminder, he changes the name. And you know, throughout the pages of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, whenever you have a name change, something big is going on.
Yeah.
It's very significant. What's the name change here, Pastor?
Goes from the rock, you shall stand on the rock at Horeb. So that's the old name, and now he calls the place Massah and Meribah, words for quarreling. So it's a reminder. It's a reminder of the people's sin. It's a reminder of what they had done, their ungratefulness, but it's also a reminder of God's mercy toward them, that he did not give them what they deserve because of their quarreling.
Okay. So let's make some applications to our walk today. Most of us are not in need of water. You know, we can get thirsty and we can buy a bottle of water, we can turn on the tap. But there are physical needs that cause us to be alarmed, cause us to cry out to God, cause us to grumble. What are some of these physical things that are seemingly lacking at times in our lives?
Well, certainly health. Right. Certainly, when we face, you know, troubles or conflicts, or when we're out of money, right? When we have financial difficulties, I mean, it really just about anything can be lacking in our lives, and unfortunately, we live in a world where, in general, at least we live in a country, a society. In general, we don't have to go looking for food all the time. We aren't living hand-to-mouth as these people were. I mean, they're even worse than that. But we all have great and abundant needs. And I think especially when it comes to our health, especially when it comes to our finances, and especially it comes to broken relationships, Those are the three biggies.
And God, also with the children of Israel here, teaches us and teaches us again that daily reminder in the Lord's Prayer that we should pray, give us this day our daily bread. Mm-hmm. So if we can trust God to take care of our daily needs, then what does that say about how we can trust God with regard to our spiritual or our heavenly needs?
Well, we can trust that He has our best interest at heart, that He didn't bring us out here because He's got the secret plan to kill us, or as Satan said to Eve, God's got this secret plan to hold back from you and make sure you don't get good stuff. We trust our Heavenly Father that He has only good things for us. In fact, because we're sinful, we trust that we don't even know what those good things are. We don't always have the capability of recognizing what is good, but we trust ourselves to God's hands.
Yeah, that's a great point. See, oftentimes we think of our physical things as the most important.
Yes. Right.
And the spiritual things as the, oh, by the way. Yeah, and right. It's really just the opposite.
Yes, it is.
And I would like to remind the folks that are listening today that if you cannot trust God with your physical care, with the daily bread things, material goods in life, how in the world can you trust this God with your eternal salvation, your eternal fate? You can, because God, in His grace, gives us the kingdom, gives us the blood of Jesus and the waters of life. That's the good news that we have here in Exodus 17. We need to take a break. We'll be back in just a moment. We'll take a look at the epistle reading for Septuagesima Sunday. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, KNNA 95.7, The Cross. We'll be right back. Welcome back. This is Pastor Clint Poppy along with Pastor Christopher Morundi and Vicar Evan Scammon, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. You're listening to Proclaiming the One, where we take a look at the upcoming readings for this Sunday just before us in a few days. This Sunday is Septuagesima Sunday. It is one of the pre-Lent Sundays, and we are roughly 70 days before Easter. We'd also like to invite you to come and worship with us at Good Shepherd so you can hear these readings, hear them proclaimed, sing, and rejoice in the gifts that God gives to His people. We are located at 3825 Wildbriar Lane, which is just north of 40th and Old Cheney. We worship on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:30, Sunday school for all ages in between, and we also gather every Wednesday evening at 6:30. Please join us, and we would love to see you face-to-face. Right now, we're going to take a look at the epistle reading for this coming Sunday, Septuagesima Sunday, and it is a straddling of two chapters. We have the end of 1 Corinthians 9 and the beginning of 1 Corinthians 10, and there's a reason why we have these verses, because it ties in so beautifully with one of our other texts. Vicar, would you share with us 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 10, verse 5?
Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness.
No, boy, with most of them, he was not pleased. I just love it when we have a reading like that, and then we go, this is the gospel of the Lord. Oh, okay. Yes. I want to look at the second half of this epistle reading before we go to the first half. The first half of our reading is very much the practical application of the readings that we've had so far. And the one-year series is extremely consistent in doing this. But here we have a marvelous connection between the first few verses in 1 Corinthians 10 and the gospel reading that we, or the Old Testament reading that we just covered from Exodus 17. Pastor, help us to make that connection between the grumbling people who had no water in the wilderness and 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
St. Paul just kind of very freely and wonderfully connects every aspect of the wilderness wandering to our life in Christ. It's really quite remarkable and quite beautiful. How does our life in Christ begin? Well, it begins in baptism. And Paul says that the baptism for the people of Israel was the crossing of the Red Sea. And in the cloud, under the cloud, that cloud, the God's presence, baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Then they ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. Well, Paul's setting us up for later in chapter 10 and then chapter 11, where he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper. So they were sustained during their wilderness wandering by miraculous food, miraculous water, just as we are sustained in the midst of our wilderness wanderings here in this sinful world with the very body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes that connection explicit, Christological. This isn't just applying something that happened way back then, but the same Jesus was present with them, with the people of Israel, as he is with us in our wilderness wanderings. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
You know, this is not a parable, and yet we have a that's crazy moment.
Yes, we do. Yes, yeah.
Because, I mean, a rock is a rock is a rock is a rock, except when the rock is Jesus.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And we get the picture, and we don't necessarily see this as we read through the pages of Exodus, because God provides the manna every day. Mm-hmm. When they whine and complain, he gives them quail, and you know, God is always providing for the people. But we don't hear much about water.
No, except for these very specific incidents.
Very specific incidents. And we know that an army of people, plus all the livestock, mm-hmm. they need lots and lots and lots of water. And so the water is just there. It's just assumed. And here we have this rock, which Paul says is Christ. So does this mean that the rock moved along with the people as Christ moved along with the people? Is this the picture that we have that Paul is giving for us? Vicar, what's your comment on that?
That's an interesting thought. I hadn't considered the rock moving, although Paul does say the rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. I don't know that he's saying that there was literally a rock that Christ was inhabiting that, like, you know, followed them around like the rocks in the Pirates of the Caribbean movie that turn into crabs and, like, follow along behind the guys, right?
I haven't seen that movie, so
okay.
that's lost.
I know what you're saying.
But the rock, nevertheless, was Christ. And, in fact, when you look at the original Hebrew text back in Exodus, he says, you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of him.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, when we translate that to English, we say, well, that doesn't make any sense. So we'll use the English word it.
Yeah, use the neuter.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So Christ is following along with the people.
Yes.
So whether we have a rock that just mysteriously appears wherever they camp,
mm-hmm.
or whether we have a rock that moves, or whether we have Christ that is inhabiting a rock near where the people mm-hmm. camp, the bottom line is the same.
Christ is with them.
Mm-hmm. Is with them. Christ provides water. And it seems to me in the Gospel of John, Pastor, that Jesus talks about a water that only he can provide.
Living mm-hmm. water.
Living water. And so here we're talking about something in addition to the H2O that we need to keep our bodies going.
Well, it comes from what you mentioned in the last segment, that we major and the minors. So we get focused on the things of the body, the things of the flesh, when those certainly are important, and God certainly provides what we need there, but more important is the needs of our soul. Mm-hmm. And so that's what Jesus, when he's discussing in John chapter 4 about the water from the living water that he provides, she thinks that he's just talking about, well, you got a well that doesn't run out, or you don't have to keep coming and getting water from the well. No, he's talking about spiritual water. And I think it's a wonder, and the spiritual water is forgiveness of sins, grace, life everlasting. It also connects very nicely here with verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. We an imperishable. Okay. So that's what it's all about, is the imperishable.
Our sights are set on higher things,
yes,
than only, yeah, the things of this world. The things of this world are important. They're, yep, gifts from God. One more thing before we examine that aspect in more detail. In the Exodus text, they strike the rock. And Vicar said, you said the rock in the Hebrew is properly translated him. Mm-hmm. Strike the rock and water pours from him. Mm-hmm. Now, how can you not have a Good Friday picture of striking something?
Especially when Paul makes the connection. Mm-hmm.
Water, yeah, flowing out of it.
Yep.
When our Lord, yes, and Savior is hanging dead on, yep, Calvary's cross, where's the water come from?
From his side?
Yeah, from his side.
From his,
yeah,
side.
They thrust
a spear into his side. Blood and water flow out. And Jesus, who accomplishes everything on Calvary's cross, distributes his gifts through word and sacrament, through, mm-hmm, blood and water. And God is still providing us with that life-giving, life-changing nourishment today. Now, the practical application, we have universal condition of sin.
Mm-hmm.
We are professional whiners, grumblers, complainers, oftentimes blaming God himself for our plight.
Mm-hmm.
What is going on in the end of verse of chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians? Why is Paul using this athlete metaphor, this athlete word picture?
He's calling on us to endure, to not give up on the faith. I mean, and especially at the very end of this text, this illustration that even though God did all these things for these people, so many of them rejected him.
Okay.
So many of them turned away.
When we turn to our own devices or our own thoughts, it's pretty easy to think that God maybe has forgotten about us or simply just doesn't care. But in verse 25, 1 Corinthians 9, 25, every athlete exercises self-control. In verse 27, I discipline my body. Discipline, self-control. What one word during this pre-Lent Sundays that is especially big during the Lenten season? How do we discipline? Mm-hmm. How do we show self-control with regard to an over-infatuation with the things of this world and losing our focus on God's love and God's gifts? What are we talking about?
It is not trying harder. It is not not even, say, spiritual disciplines other than the spiritual discipline, repentance.
Repent. That is the key. That, yeah, is the word. And as we realize that we are more haughty than we should be and that we are not as humble as we could be, God calls us to repent. And his response is the generous, overflowing love of God. Vicar, would you like to close things out with the gradual? Let's pray the collect today, shall we?
Sure. O Lord, graciously hear the prayers of your people, that we who justly suffer the consequence of our sin may be mercifully delivered by your goodness to the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us here on Proclaiming the One, 95.7 KNNA, The Cross. For Pastor Clint Poppy, Vicar Evan Scammon, I am Pastor Christopher Morundi. We're glad to be with you this week, bringing you the Word of God. Join us next week as we continue to explore the texts of our church year. God's blessings.